So in our Western culture, stories are very important. Going back pre-BC, a man called Aesop wrote some stories which we now know as Aesop's fables. They became very popular. Children may still be taught them these days. And then we can go a little further on, and there was Tales of a Thousand Nights. And it originated because a sultan said he was going to execute one of his wives unless he told her a story every night. So over 3 years, she told him a story every night. So put in off her execution. He grew to love her so much that he stopped the execution. Nice stories like that. Even if you look at why TV shows become popular and some fall by the wayside within a few weeks, it becomes fairly obvious. The TV shows that survive have good stories. The TV shows that fail do not have good stories. So stories form a very important part of our culture. So when Jesus was here teaching, he used stories. We call them parables. Some people describe parables as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Some people describe parables as heavenly stories with earthly meanings. But parables were a very important part of Jesus' teaching. And some of those stories have come into common usage in the English language. For example, there are laws passed in most countries called Good Samaritan laws. And they're laws so that if you help somebody, that person can't turn around and sue you. Can't do that. And it's based on the story in Luke where a Samaritan helped a person who had been robbed and beaten up. There's a story of the prodigal son. A prodigal son, that story resonates even today. And just recently, a TV show was started called The Prodigal Son. So it's names like that that seem to have dropped into our culture. Now, what surprises me and has astounded me is that the most prominent expounder of the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul, did not tell one story. Even though stories are common, even though stories get the point across easily, even though Jesus told stories, Paul never tells one. In fact, I come across a book a few years ago called The Parables of Paul. And I thought, this book must be heresy. There are no parables in Paul's gospel, in Paul's stories. But what he went on to say is that Paul does not use stories. But what he does is use word pictures. And he'll give you a word, and as soon as you say that word, stories come into your head. He says the Christian is like a boxer. The Christian is like an athlete. The Christian is like a farmer. And when those words come into your head, you think, okay, an athlete means that this Christian life is a run. And we have to go right through to the end. The boxer indicates that there are some things in life that we find ourselves challenged with. And like a boxer tries to hit out the other person, so we are called on to hit out those parts in our lives. Now, I don't know how to describe the farmer as to whether a Christian is to be perpetually poor, so I'm going to leave that one this morning. But Paul uses word pictures. He says the word, a picture comes into our mind. So in the passage that was read, there are 7 word pictures. 7. The first one is called as a foreigner. Opposed to that, it is a citizen. The next one is a stranger. Opposite that is a family member. Four of the word stories deal with relationships. And then there are three word stories, foundation, cornerstone, temple, all to do with building. So there are four stories to deal with relationship, three stories to do with building. So let's take the first couple, foreigner, citizen. Some years ago now, I was asked to speak in Saudi Arabia. And so I had to apply for a visa. So to get a visa to go into Saudi is quite the challenge. I had to provide income tax receipts for the last couple of years. I had to provide bank statements. I had to get letters from my employer to say that I really did work. And it was the amount of documentation I needed as a foreigner to go into Saudi Arabia was huge. When I got to the Saudi Arabian airport and had to go in, I joined a long line. And because it was my first time in Saudi Arabia, they took my fingerprint, they took a retinal scan, they did all kinds of things to check that I really was who I was. And I looked to the other line, because there was a line next to us, and they would just whiz in through. They'd show their passport and in. So I thought, I'm a foreigner in this country. If I were a citizen, I could whiz through this lineup without any problem. But foreigners are treated differently. Now, when we were in Saudi Arabia, the Saudi government announced that it was going to give 20,000, that's right, 20,000 US dollars to every Saudi citizen. And I thought, that's good. I'm in Saudi, and the Saudi government is handing out money. Should I get $20,000 from the Saudi government? I happen to be here. And the people who had invited me told me the rules. You had to be a Saudi citizen. Now, Saudi Arabia employs a lot of people from India, Bangladesh, and Pakistan. And even though they worked in Saudi Arabia, they did not qualify for that $20,000. Only citizens could get that $20,000. So here's the huge difference. Foreigners are treated one way, citizens are treated a different way. Paul says, in our relationship with God, before we became a Christian, we were treated like foreigners. We had no real access to God, but now we've become a citizen. And as a Christian, we have access to God, and we are now treated completely differently. The next picture is that of stranger and family member. So over 50 years ago is when I first came to Westlock to preach. And all I can remember a couple of things. First of all, there was one young guy described me as the guy with the funny accent. And when I got up on the pulpit and the steps to preach, I fell over. So I was known as the guy with the funny accent who fell over when he began to preach. That was when I was a stranger. But now I'm not a stranger when I come to Westlock. I know you. Or most of you anyway. And there's a huge difference in how you treat me. When I came as a stranger over 50 years ago, you looked and said, the funny guy with the funny accent. Now you say, Trevor's coming to preach. We know him. We're familiar with him. You have a whole different attitude towards me. And that's what happens in this combination of once we were strangers to God, but now we are family members. Once we didn't know much about God, but now we are family members and we know God as part of that family. So there are those four pictures, two groups of two joined together. The next pictures are three pictures dealing with buildings. So the first one is a a foundation. And, you know, even people who are not used to building like myself know that in order for a building to survive, you have to have a good foundation. So Paul says in his letter, he said, there is a good foundation. And he lists the foundation. Now, the second part of construction, particularly those built by Romans, is that they had part of the building called a cornerstone. And that cornerstone held an arch together. And if you didn't have a good cornerstone, the arch would collapse. And eventually the whole building would collapse. But Paul says, wait a minute. In this building, we have a cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And because of that, this building will never collapse, meaning the church. Now, he goes on in the third one and says, we are like a temple. Now, of all the churches he could have written that phrase to, Ephesus was the best church to write it to. You see, Ephesus had a temple in it called Temple of Artemis, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, or if you have an older translation of the Bible, it's called Diana. Now, you can tell which one I prefer. But it was a temple to Diana of the Ephesians. It was huge. You may have seen the pictures of the Parthenon in Greece, Athens. It's that building that's on the top of a hill. And it has huge towers going this way, with a beautiful facade on the front. Now, you can walk around that Parthenon, and it takes a good while to walk around because it's a big building. The building of the temple to Diana of the Ephesians in Ephesus was four times bigger. Four times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. People would come to Ephesus to go to that temple. It was one of the centers of life in Ephesus. Indeed, when Paul went, one of the people who made, and we would call them today souvenirs, said, Paul has taken this Christian faith and people are becoming Christians and we're losing business because they're not buying souvenirs anymore. They're getting converted to this Christianity thing. And so they held a riot. But the temple was important to the commercial life of Ephesus. It was responsible for the religious life of Ephesus. People would go to the temple and say, wow, what a temple. But there was also something else. The temple came about because we think it was a piece of a meteor landed near Ephesus, the city. And they looked and said, wow, this is great, this meteor. They didn't know what it was. So they thought it was Diana of the Ephesians falling from heaven. And so it depends on which archaeologist you read. This stone was either left outside of the temple, either it was on the entranceway to the temple, or it was inside the temple, depending on which viewpoint you take. Now do you see why Paul says, we are a holy temple in which God by his Spirit lives. Listen, guys, you can go out to that temple of Diana of the Ephesians, and you know that there's part of there of Diana that fell down, and that's where Diana lives. Well, you know, and as well as I know, it's just a piece of rock. But when Paul comes to us, he says, you are living in a temple. And God, by his Spirit, is at the center of that temple. Of all, as I said, of all the churches to speak like that, Ephesus was the best. Because it was so easy for them to relate a temple to what the church was like. Now let's take a look at some of the other characteristics of that temple. It was big, four times bigger than the Parthenon. The church is big. Huge. We may feel ourselves quite small here under social distancing. We wish that we could have more people here. And sometimes we lose the perspective that the church is huge. In fact, in the book of the Revelation, it says thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands. The church is huge, gigantic. And we are part of that gigantic building, that gigantic church. We are not in this alone. There are many millions around us who follow Jesus Christ. The second thing about this temple, it was amazing to look at. It was beautifully built. Now, I know when people look at the church, they think, what an awful place. They're always fighting. They're always arguing. They don't follow the rules. And yet, to what Paul says is just like the temple of Diana of the Ephesians was something beautiful to look at. The church should be something beautiful to look at. So that people who are not Christians say, those guys over there, their life is something different, and that's the kind of life I want. So our lives should be beautiful. So the third part, it's not only is it big, not only is it beautiful, it is such that it is put together without cement. That huge, huge building had not one drop of cement in it. No drop whatsoever of mortar. What they did, they built the one stone, put it down, and then they ground the second stone so that it fit on top perfectly. There were no gaps. And then they put the third stone on top of the second stone. And they ground it so that those two stones fit perfectly together. Wouldn't that be a nice picture of the church? That as a temple, the people in the church work perfectly together. That as we put this building up, we work together. We do things together, and there's no cement between us. Okay, now I need to go on to the second picture. And the second picture is found in the book of Corinthians. And it deals with the picture of a body. And that's not surprising because Corinth belonged to the Greeks, and the Greeks were very interested in human body. So when he writes to the Corinthians and he talks about the human body, they knew exactly what he was thinking about. So what I want to do is talk about eating a slice of pizza. And I want to look at all the steps that go into eating a piece of pizza, okay? So step number one is the eyes look at it and say, wow, isn't the crust a beautiful brown color? Isn't the cheese gooey and melty just like it should be? And just look at those toppings. They're great. And a second part of that is the nose comes along and says, yes, not only does it look good, but it smells good. And then the hand gets involved because the hand has to lift that piece of pizza into the mouth. And once it gets into the mouth, the teeth chew it up to start off with. Stuff comes out of the back of our mouth from glands that digest it. The taste buds get working and you say, wow, this is wonderful. Then I'm not going to talk about the internal organs, what happens in there. But look at all the pieces that are involved in the body in eating a piece of pizza. Now, noses don't look like hands. Eyes don't look like mouths. They're differently shaped. They do different jobs. So Paul says, you know, in the Christian church, we're not all the same. We're different. Just like in the body there are different parts, so in the church there are different people, different talents, different abilities. There's one good reason why I've never been a worship team leader. I cannot sing two notes in tune together. I'm the only Welshman, I guess, that can't sing. But that's all right. There are people who have the gift of singing who can lead in worship. That's not a problem for me. I'll do what I do best. You do what you do best. Now let's assume for a moment there was a discussion in the body. The hand said, you know what? I'm fed up of doing all the work. I have to do all the lifting. I have to do all the carrying. I work extraordinarily hard. That nose up there, it's fixed. It doesn't do anything. It's the same shape all the time. It does nothing other than stick in the center of the face. So I'm going to go on strike because I'm working like crazy and that nose is doing nothing. Well, you'd soon found out if that happened, if the nose shut down, we'd stop breathing and we would die fairly quickly. And the message Paul is trying to get across is that every organ in the body is necessary. And every person in the Christian church is necessary. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what abilities you have. You need to use those abilities in Christian service as part of the body. Now, at the end of the 18th century, a group of physicians, German physicians, got together and they came up with a list of what are called vestigial organs. They were organs that they said came from the evolutionary past and they served no use for us as modern man. We've developed as Homo sapiens. We don't need those parts. So they came up with 200. For example, the appendix was the remnants of a tail. That's the sort of thinking they had. Well, if you look at Google for vestigial parts, you will find that there are now less than 10 and sometimes around 5. They're not called vestigial organs or useless organs anymore. They're called organs for which we have not found a use. And that appendix that was once thought about as being a remnant of a tail actually is really important in the first few hours after birth. There are no vestigial organs, unused organs, unnecessary organs in the body. And that comes across as a message to me. In this Christian church, there are no useless people. Every one of us is necessary and vital to get the church functioning properly. We don't do the same job. Noses are not mouths. Noses are not hands. They're not ears. They're different. They have different jobs to do. And in the Christian church, we have different tasks to do. Now, I want you to go back in your thinking to the time where you were courting or going out or whatever is the word these days is. I suspect somewhere in that courting time, you said to your girl or she said to you, you have beautiful hair. You might have even used the phrase, you have beautiful eyes. But I suspect in your courtship, you never said, oh, you have such a beautiful liver. Oh, you have such a beautiful kidney. Now, there's two reasons for that. First of all, in order to take a look at the kidney, you'd have to do a massive incision I'll break a few bones here and take a look at it. And then when you got there, you would find out that the liver is awful to look at. In fact, if you go to Sobeys here and look at liver, it's gross. It's gross in color and it's gross in texture. It's just gross. But I can tell you something. You can live without hair. A lot of guys do these days. You can live without eyes. It's difficult, but you can. But let me tell you something. You cannot live without a liver. You cannot live without a kidney. And those hidden parts are absolutely essential to the function of the body. And what I think Paul is getting across in Corinthians is that, listen, those parts of the church that you see, no offense to you, okay, please don't take any. We could, if needs be, we can do without a worship team. If needs be, we could do without preachers. But I tell you one thing we can't do without, and that's people who pray. Prayer is absolutely essential for the Christian church to live and to grow. When I was a student in London, I went to a church and there was a little old lady. If she was this tall on me, I'd be surprised. And I got to know her a little bit, and she would ask me each week, Trevor, how can I pray for you this week? And next week, same question. As I look back on my time challenged at university with temptations to give up one's Christian faith because it didn't make sense or it wasn't a fashionable thing to do, I am convinced that it was her prayer that kept me in the Christian faith. Prayer is absolutely essential for the Christian church to survive. Unless we pray, the church isn't going to go anywhere. So here are two pictures. A temple in which we have a part, in which as a group, God lives within us, and a body in which we all function together with no unneeded parts, but parts that are somewhere beautiful and some that are quite ugly to look at. But every part is essential. So as we go together in this church, let's take some practical lessons. Every one of you is necessary. Every one of you is needed. When the church looks good, people are attracted to the church because of the people they see in it. And they say, wow, there's someone to go to. And so when we all function together, in the body, we can eat pizza. When we function together as a church, we can go places. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the pictures you give us, the word pictures you give us of the Christian life. And we thank you for the seven in this passage, and we pray that we may apply them in our daily lives and in our church life, that we may grow together, that we may work together. Open our minds and our understanding that we may appreciate how important it is for us to function in the life of the church. So we commit ourselves to you and ask that your grace may go with us, and we ask that you may stay with us, that you might be, as Paul says, God by his Spirit lives in us. Amen.